This reading is from 2 Kings, chapter 9. The prophet Elisha summoned a man from the company of the prophets and said to him, "Tuck your cloak into your belt. Take this flask of oil with you and go to Ramoth Gilead. When you get there, look for Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Go to him, get him away from his companions and take him into an inner room. Then take the flask and pour the oil on his head and declare, 'This is what the Lord says. I anoint you king over Israel.' Then open the door and run. Don't delay." So the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. When he arrived, he found the army officers sitting together. "I have a message for you, commander," he said. "For which of us?" asked Jehu. "For you, commander," he replied. Jehu got up and went into the house. Then the prophet poured the oil on his head and declared, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anoint you king over the Lord's people, Israel. You are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master, and I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the Lord's servants, and shed by Jezebel. The whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah."
Continue to read at verse 14. Jehu kills Joram and Ahaziah. So Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram and all Israel had been defending Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Aram. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds the Arameans had inflicted on him in the battle with Hazael, king of Aram. Jehu said, "If this is the way you feel, don't let anyone slip out of the city to go and tell the news in Jezreel." Then he got into his chariot and rode to Jezreel, because Joram was resting there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had gone down to see him. When the lookout standing on the tower in Jezreel saw Jehu's troops approaching, he called out, "I see some troops coming." "Get a horseman," Joram ordered. "Send him to meet them and ask, 'Do you come in peace?'" The horseman rode off to meet Jehu and said, "This is what the king says. Do you come in peace?" "What do you have to do with peace?" Jehu replied. "Fall in behind me." The lookout reported, "The messengers reached them, but he isn't coming back." So the king sent out a second horseman. When he came to them, he said, "This is what the king says. Do you come in peace?" Jehu replied, "What do you have to do with peace? Fall in behind me." The lookout reported, "He has reached them, but he isn't coming back either. The driving is like that of Jehu, son of Nimshi. He drives like a madman." "Hitch up my chariot," Joram ordered. And when it was hitched up, Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, rode out, each in his own chariot, to meet Jehu. They met him at the plot of ground that had belonged to Naboth, the Jezreelite. When Joram saw Jehu, he asked, "Have you come in peace, Jehu?" "How can there be peace," Jehu replied, "as long as all the idolatry and witchcraft of your mother, Jezebel, abound?" Joram turned around and fled, calling out to Ahaziah, "Treachery, Ahaziah!" Then Jehu drew his bow and shot Joram between the shoulders. The arrow pierced his heart, and he slumped down in his chariot. Jehu said to Bidkar, his chariot officer, "Pick him up and throw him on the field that belonged to Naboth, the Jezreelite. Remember how you and I were riding together in the chariots behind Ahab, his father, when the Lord made this prophecy about him? Yesterday I saw the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, and I will surely make you pay for it on this plot of ground, declares the Lord. Now then, pick him up and throw him on that plot in accordance with the word of the Lord." And continue to read at chapter 10, verse 30 to 31. "The Lord said to Jehu, 'Because you have done well in accomplishing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab all I had in mind to do, your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation.' Yet Jehu was not careful to keep the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, which he had caused Israel to commit."
And a bit more reading. This is from Luke. "On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" He looked round at them all and then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus.
Thank you, both of you, for reading, especially all those wonderful Old Testament names. You love it when you get a reading like that, don't you? Let's pray together. Loving God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that your word will inspire us, encourage us, and challenge us today. We invite you by your Spirit to speak to us. Lord, teach us new truths about you, but help us to respond, to draw closer to you, and to be transformed, to be more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So this morning, we're continuing in our series about three kings from the Old Testament. And our focus today is on King Jehu. Now, King Jehu is an interesting character in many ways. One of the things that makes King Jehu unusual is that he is depicted on an Assyrian obelisk from the time of Emperor Shalmaneser III, known as the Black Obelisk. Now, this black obelisk has four sides, and each side has five rows of pictures. And this is the picture of Jehu paying tribute to the Assyrian king. Now, this obelisk is on display at the British Museum. And apparently, it is the only known portrait of an Old Testament figure. Now, before we learn any more about Jehu and consider what he teaches us about God, I want to give you a very brief background that led to Jehu becoming king. In the first book of Kings, you can read in chapter 11 of the end of the reign of King Solomon. Now, many of us will have heard of King Solomon and what he did, and the chapter after recounts how Rehoboam was due to be made the next king after Solomon. And the Bible tells us the people asked Rehoboam, "What sort of king will you be?" Now, he took some advice from his father's advisors, and then he ignored that advice completely and answered the people in a very harsh way. So Israel responded to his answer by choosing another man, Jeroboam, to be their king. And only the tribes of Judah and Benjamin remained loyal to Rehoboam. Now, from this time, the people of Israel were divided into two kingdoms, and those kingdoms are referred to as Israel and Judah. Now, that's really important to help us to understand what was going on with King Jehu. Jeroboam then was leading the people of Israel, and he was left in a bit of a dilemma. He'd got the support of most of the people, but he was afraid that if he allowed them to go back to Jerusalem so they could worship God, then they might not stay loyal to him. Now, it's easy for us in hindsight to say what he should have done was ask God, "What shall I do? How can I let the people continue to worship you?" But Jeroboam decided to solve the problem himself. He created two golden calves. He put one in Bethel and one in Dan. And he announced to the people of Israel that these calves were now their gods. Now, sadly, Jeroboam hadn't trusted God enough. And from this point onwards, he turned his back on the Lord. Over the next 60 years or so, the kings that followed Jeroboam continued to reign over Israel, living wickedly and worshipping other gods. And then came King Ahab. Ahab not only followed the sins of Jeroboam in his worship, but he also married Jezebel. Jezebel was a Phoenician princess, and she introduced the worship of Baal, one of the Phoenician gods, into Samaria. And it was about this time that we can read the accounts of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. These prophets were bringing God's word to the people of Israel, declaring that the Lord alone is God, and trying to get them to turn away from worshipping the gods of Baal. Now, after a couple more kings, and around 12 years after Ahab died, we get to the reading that Paul and Joe have just read to us. The king that was reigning over Israel was King Joram, but as we heard, the prophet Elijah sent a young prophet to an army commander called Jehu and told him to anoint Jehu as the king of Israel. The young prophet did as he was told. He anointed Jehu, proclaiming that he was to kill his master, King Joram, as a punishment for the prophets of God being killed. The prophet went on to say that all of Ahab's descendants were going to die, and Jezebel also would die. Now, Jehu was king of Israel for 28 years. But there's only these two chapters in 2 Kings that speak about him. We heard in verse 14 that Jehu quickly leapt into action, plotting to kill Joram. And having fulfilled that command, Jehu also killed Ahaziah. Now, Ahaziah was the king of Judah, the other two tribes, and he was visiting at the time. And if we'd gone on to read the rest of the chapter, we'd have heard how he went on to kill Jezebel too. These two chapters, as I'm sure you've worked out by now, are actually full of violence and bloodshed. Now, in some ways, that's to be expected because most military coups are the same. But it makes for very hard reading when we're struggling with the fact that God ordered Jehu to kill Ahab and all of his descendants. In fact, the violence escalates in chapter 10. We didn't have time to read all of that, but in summary, Jehu kills the relatives of Ahab, then goes on to kill the relatives of Ahaziah as well. Then he goes to the temple of Baal, and he declares that he wants to worship Baal. He calls together all Baal worshippers and all the priests of Baal, but actually, he's lying. The whole thing is a trick, and Jehu waited until they were all in the temple and then ordered them all to be killed. Verse 28 tells us that this is how Jehu wiped out the worship of Baal in Israel. But he imitated the sin of King Jeroboam, who led Israel into worshipping the gold bull calves he set up in Bethel and Dan. In the violent world that we live in today, with acts of terror happening very frequently, it's hard to know how to react to readings like this. Today we read things in the light of the New Testament. But in the New Testament, that violence and bloodshed was still there. In fact, Jesus himself suffered extreme violence to the point of death in order to pay for the sins of the world and to show us a new way of living. But Jehu was way before Jesus. So was he right to kill all of those people? Was he to be known as a good king? A king who was faithful to God? Or was it wrong to cause such bloodshed? In fact, at first glance, even the Bible seems to offer a mixed message. We heard in verse 30 of chapter 10, the Lord said to Jehu, "You have done to Ahab's descendants everything I wanted you to do. So I promise you that your descendants down to the fourth generation will be kings of Israel." Now that verse certainly sounds as though God considers Jehu to be a good and obedient king. So why then, in the book of Hosea, chapter 1, do we read, "After the birth of their first child, a son, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Name him Jezreel, because it will not be long before I punish the king of Israel for the murders that his ancestor Jehu committed at Jezreel. I am going to put an end to Jehu's dynasty.'" Now that doesn't sound to me like God thought Jehu was a good king after all, does it? So how do we reconcile that verse with 2 Kings, when God seemed to be pleased with all that Jehu had done? There are 2 things I'd like to suggest. Firstly, Jehu's actions weren't actually a total reflection of what God had commanded. Jehu was told quite clearly to kill his master, the king. Now, from what we read, the only other people mentioned were Ahab's family and their descendants and Jezebel. And in fact, some commentators say that the way that that is phrased is that it was only King Joram that was to be killed and God was going to deal with the rest of the descendants. That's a little bit of a dilemma. Most theologians aren't really sure. But there's certainly no mention of killing King Ahaziah of Judah, let alone his relatives. Nor are Ahab's close friends, officers and priests mentioned. Yet they were all killed, according to 2 Kings. Similarly, Jehu knew that it was wrong for people to worship Baal. But he chose to kill the worshippers rather than to destroy the idols. And he could, if he destroyed the idols, have actually pointed people toward the living God. Moreover, he continued to allow the golden calf set up by Jeroboam to be worshipped and encouraged the people of Israel to keep on following other idols and not worship the Lord as the Lord alone. So what appears to have happened is that Jehu took the command to kill Joram and then used that command as a way to extend his own violence and carry out his own ambitions. Second thing I want to suggest this morning is that even though Jehu was commanded to kill Joram, he's not off the hook morally. Jehu is still responsible for his actions, particularly those that he took to extend the destruction and bloodshed in the way that he wanted to. And the Bible does say that we will be judged on our actions. Yes, Jehu did obey God's command when he was anointed as a king. And yes, Jehu did bring at least a temporary end to the worship of Baal. And that leads us to God's word to him in verse 30. But the fact that God had promised that his descendants would be kings to the 4th generation should have been a huge warning to King Jehu. Exodus tells us that God was said to remember sins down to the 3rd and 4th generation, and remember faithfulness to 1,000 generations. So when he heard 4th generation, he should have linked that with sins. At the end of the day, Jehu had not been totally devoted to God. And in fact, he used God's command as a way of increasing his own violence and bloodshed and fulfilling his own ambitions. Now, as interesting as all of this morning, we're not here just for a history lesson. But it is important to acknowledge that the Bible is rooted in history. The Bible is not a fairy story. It's grounded in reality. And if you've never been to the British Museum and seen exhibits like the Black Obelisk or others that refer to King Hezekiah that Phil was speaking about last week, I encourage you to do so. It is fascinating. If you want to know more, you can chat to me, chat to Phil, speak to John Blake. There are some great books available, and I know John and I have got them, that guide you through the museum to particularly show you the things that are being exhibited and are linked to the Bible. So it's an amazing thing to do if you get the opportunity. But as good as that is, the Bible is more than an account of the past. So what does Jehu teach us about God and how we should live today? Well, firstly, I think Jehu challenges us to consider whether we are obeying what God has asked us to do. Jehu was a good king in the fact that he did obey God's command. That fact set him apart from some of the other kings. He was given a specific purpose to fulfill, and he did it. Today, each one of us has been given the opportunity to become a child of God. And in doing so, we are then to become ambassadors for Christ and asked to partner with him to extend his kingdom. There's a general call that applies to all of us, and there's also a specific calling, which is about the particular way that we are to live for God individually. Thankfully, since Jesus' death and resurrection, our calling is to reflect the love and compassion of Christ, and it's very different to Jehu's calling. But that doesn't make it any less significant. In the busyness of our world, it's easy to see God's calling on our lives as just another demand on our time, perhaps one that we'll get round to one day, and we can fail to give it the significance or the urgency that it deserves. When we step back and remember, we, each one of us, have been called by the living God, the creator of the world, to live for him. Perhaps that helps us to put that call into perspective and enable us to make it the priority in our lives. Secondly, I think Jehu challenges us to consider whether we are understanding the heart of God's words or whether we are in danger of using God's command to suit our own purposes and accomplish our own selfish ambitions. You see, this was where Jehu had got it wrong. By using God's command as an excuse to extend his violence and to kill many people, he'd missed the point behind God's word to him and was now using God's word to justify his own actions. In our second reading, the one from Luke, we heard how the Pharisees and the teachers of the law made a similar mistake. They watched Jesus to see whether he would heal someone on the Sabbath. Luke tells us that Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "What does our law allow us to do on the Sabbath? To help or to harm? To save someone's life or to destroy it?" And then Jesus healed the man with the paralyzed hand. You see, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had missed the motive, the reasons behind God's instructions. They ended up following the law to the letter, and they failed to understand God's heart, even to the point that they were prepared to use God's word to try and trap God's son. Today, it's easy for us to frown upon Jehu and to criticise the Pharisees. But there are many subtle ways where we too can make the same kind of mistakes. We need to make sure we learn from Jehu and reflect on our own lives to make sure that we don't fall into that same trap. We should never use God's word to manipulate situations, to allow us to get our own way, or to fulfil our own ambitions. It's important that we look at the heart of God's word, that we learn to understand the reasons behind it, to help us to fully live in the way that God wants us to. Finally, perhaps the most important question to consider as we reflect on King Jehu is whether our life reflects our love and our trust for God. Have we truly made Jesus our king? When the young prophet anointed Jehu as king, he said in verse 6, "The Lord, the God of Israel, proclaims, 'I anoint you king of my people, Israel.'" You see, Jehu was to be the king, but the people of Israel still belonged to God, to the King of Kings. And Jehu was still subject to him. We've heard from the way that Jehu acted that he soon began to act as if he was king of the world. Certainly, he was king of his own life, and he ended up doing the things that he wanted to do. He didn't relate to God. He didn't ask God what else he should do, how else God wanted to use him. He didn't make God his priority. And he didn't worship him as the only God. Jehu took things into his own hands, failing to trust the Lord. And the outcome of his mistakes was quite obvious. Yet again, for all of us, there are many times when we can make the same mistake, taking things into our own hands because we think we know better than God, failing to trust him completely because the answer to our prayer isn't quite the one we wanted. Maybe having God as a part of our life, but just one of many aspects, and failing to make him the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings in every aspect of our lives. Jehu was clearly king of his own life. So as we think about him today, let me ask you to consider, who is your king? Who is your king? Can you truly say that Jesus is the king of your life, every part of it? And if not, perhaps today is the day to make that change and allow Jesus to be the king of your life. Let's take a moment of silence to allow God to continue to speak to us, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Loving God, we want to declare this morning that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We thank you for choosing each one of us to share in your kingdom and be part of your mission. And Lord, this morning we want to say sorry for the times that we haven't acted as though you are our King. We're sorry for the times we've rushed ahead and made decisions without asking you. We're sorry for the ways our lives haven't mirrored your values and your priorities. And we're sorry for the ways we've allowed other things to crowd you out and not be our priority. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. And we ask by your Spirit that you will help us to bow before you and serve you as our King. Lord, speak to us and show us the ways where we have taken control away from you. And give us the strength and the courage to trust in you, even when things aren't quite the way we've planned, hoped, or imagined. Help us to always have you as our King and to live to serve you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.